The world of numbers and mathematics whispers to us that there is a whole unseen realm of thought that exists really apart from our perception of it. You know, we can't see the world of mathematics. I certainly don't understand much of it. I'm not a numbers guy. Yet no one doubts that that world is there to be discovered. And yet the unseen world of math does not exist in isolation. It's inextricably tangled up with science. Any scientist will tell you that, especially physics. John Polkinghorne, former president of Queen's College at Cambridge University in England, said this. He said, if faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, then scientists are not unfamiliar with faith. In elementary particle physics, we have good motivation for believing that particles such as protons and neutrons are composed of constituents that are not visible to us, like quarks and gluons, for they are, as we say, confined within the particles that they constitute, so that they can never be dislodged and detected individually in the laboratory to be seen. Physicists certainly know about unseen realities, and they're content to put their trust in them. In fact, the wilder shores of contemporary speculative physics exhibit a remarkable propensity to invoke freely the existence of entities not directly detected by experimental science, such as the supposition that there are extra unobserved dimensions of space, as the string theorists cheerfully assume, or even the hypothesis of many unobservable other universes, and the meta-scientific strategy of embedding this universe in an immense multi-universe, so as to explain or explain away the remarkable fine-tuning of the laws of nature in our world that is necessary for its having been able to evolve carbon-based life. That's a mouthful. So if all that is Greek to you, the long and short of it is that it does take a certain kind of faith to be a cutting-edge scientist. There is in science a conviction of things not seen, like quarks and gluons. So when we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we see the account of Jesus' resurrection, we shouldn't consider it unacceptable or even particularly pre-modern to find Luke calling us to faith in an event that other people saw, yet remains hidden to us, to our sight. Granted, it's a historical faith rather than a theoretical faith, but it is faith. You know, a cutting-edge scientist has to remain open-minded about a realm of reality that he cannot see. And Jesus is going to show us this morning another kind of open-mindedness. An open-mindedness that transcends the reality of, and realm of science and challenges us to believe in the supernatural and things that cannot be observed by science, and the reality of Jesus Christ's own physical, historical resurrection. And the final point that Luke presses home to us in these last paragraphs of his gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead to fulfill the scriptures, to forgive sins, and to confirm his deity. I'll say that again. Jesus rose from the dead to fulfill the scriptures, to forgive sins, and to confirm his deity. That's the overall point that the whole sermon is going to make this morning. And that's the point that the text is making. And we're going to use that statement to organize our time together in God's word this morning. So please stand with me, if you will, to honor the public reading of God's word as I read Luke 24, verses 36 to 52. Luke 24, 36 to 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I'm reading that out loud and I just think, man, I don't even know if I'm going to be able to do justice to this. There's so much there. There's so much there. So first, Jesus rose from the dead. That's going to be our first point. Jesus rose from the dead. It's just simple. It's a fact. And that's one of the main points of the whole text. Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Luke 24, 36 to 43. And he rose bodily. He rose bodily, physically, literally. So the emphasis in verse 36 to 43 is on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. It was not metaphorical. It was not mystical. It was not merely spiritual. It was not figurative. Jesus literally, physically, historically rose from the dead. The disciples' assumption that they're seeing a spirit actually emphasizes the bodily nature of the resurrection all the more. They thought they saw a spirit. I mean, we've made this point before in the last 2 weeks, but it bears repeating. The disciples were not expecting a physical resurrection of Jesus. That was the last thing that they were expecting, which actually bears witness to the truth of their testimony that he did rise from the dead. They weren't expecting it. Their first thought when they saw the risen Jesus is, we're seeing some kind of a disembodied spirit, and they're terrified, which is actually the normal human response to the presence of the supernatural all the way through the Bible, which is interesting, isn't it? If you look through the Bible and you see the reaction of humanity to the supernatural, to spirits, or to the angel of the Lord, or to the risen Christ, they're terrified. There's a reason for that. That should make me ask, why are people so afraid to encounter the supernatural in the Bible? I think the answer is, we're not like them, because we've sinned. We're terrified not just of demons, we're terrified of angels in heaven. Because we have sinned and they have not. It's totally foreign to us. Sinless existence before God is totally foreign to us. There's a reason we're scared. But Jesus' aim is to convince them to believe that he has risen bodily. Bodily. Look there in verse 39. "See my hands and my feet? This I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Notice the prominence of seeing language here. He even goes as far as to eat some fish right in front of them. Verse 41 to 43. To show them he's not a disembodied spirit like they thought in verse 37. So the doctrine of Jesus' literal physical resurrection is really what makes Christianity different from every other religion. No other religion thinks that Jesus physically and literally rose from the dead. If they did, it would change that religion substantially. The Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised physically from the dead, then Christianity is totally false. Christianity stands or falls with the reality of Jesus' physical, literal resurrection. That's why we say in our statement of faith that we have all of our members signed to become members of the church, that by his death he took our punishment in our place and thereby made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen bodily from the dead, and remember, we put that word bodily in there to the base document, we added the word bodily there to emphasize the physicality of the resurrection, that having risen bodily from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven. And we cite this particular passage, Luke 24, as proof of that in our statement of faith. And again, did you notice as we read the passage out loud how many times Luke uses words for sight and seeing? Verse 37, they thought they saw a spirit. Isn't that interesting? They thought they saw a spirit. They couldn't trust what they see, even now. They couldn't trust their spiritual senses. They still can't recognize Jesus for who he is in their own power. Verse 39, see my hands, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And again in verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 43, he eats a piece of fish before them. Another indication of right in front of their eyes. Verse 45, he doesn't open their eyes, but he does open their minds to see and understand Scripture for what it is. Verse 48, all the sight language culminates as he calls them witnesses of the fulfillment of what has been written in Scripture concerning himself. And Jesus calls them to testify to what they themselves saw. And Jesus appears to all of them together at once, which makes it much harder to treat this post-resurrection appearance as some isolated kind of subjective vision that no one else saw or confirmed. You can't just dismiss it. So Jesus rose bodily, and he also rose authoritatively. He also rose authoritatively, still in the first point, but explaining how Jesus rose from the dead. He rose authoritatively. Even with the centrality of sight, Jesus' word has to do the explaining. Jesus actually expected them to believe before they saw him in the passage right before this, based on all the Old Testament scriptures and his own word. Verse 25, he calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken about him. You should have known this was coming. You should have believed it without seeing it because the prophets spoke it. I mean, if they had believed what they heard in the prophets, they would have understood what they had seen in the resurrection of Jesus in the empty tomb. But they didn't believe. They didn't understand what they heard and read in the prophets. So they didn't understand what they saw in Jesus' resurrection. And even after Jesus appears to them here, Jesus says in verse 38 that they are troubled and doubts are arising in their hearts. He knows their hearts. They're slow to believe. Verse 41, Luke narrates, they still disbelieve for joy and were marveling. I mean, they cannot believe their eyes. It's too good to be true. Even when he appears right before them, Jesus has to tell them how to make sense of what they're seeing. His spoken word has to interpret his physical appearance and the meaning of the disciples' experience. So again, that's huge, isn't it? I mean, our culture teaches us that experience is the great authority that confirms or denies any truth claim, right? So we ask questions like, well, does it work? How does it make me feel? Have I seen it? Have I seen it work? Has it worked for me? Those are all experience questions, using experience as the criteria, as the ultimate criteria for discerning whether or not something is true. And yet the disciples had all the experience of the risen Christ they could possibly want, and still they didn't understand what to make of it. They needed an explanation from the risen Christ himself. They needed Jesus' word to interpret what they saw and felt when he appeared to them. So Jesus' resurrection is not self-explanatory for sinners like us, is it? Jesus could appear to us right now. And I think what the Bible is teaching us is even if he appeared to you as a skeptic, even if he appeared to you as a supporter of Christ, just like he appears here to those who wanted him alive, would we recognize him? He has to interpret his resurrection for us. And if that's true, then Jesus' word trumps our experience. He was raised with the authority to explain his resurrection to us. And so trusting Jesus' word is the only way to understand his resurrection. And that's really clear from the interplay between Jesus and the disciples. Before Jesus appears to them, they're speaking with each other about Jesus in verse 36. And when he appears, he says to them, peace to you. And they don't believe it. They doubt. They're afraid. They're experiencing the opposite of his word. And so he asks them why these questions or doubts are arising in their hearts. And from there on, Jesus is the only one talking. You notice that? Jesus is the only one who says anything here. Because he's the only one who's able to make sense of the situation. The disciples never say a word, at least nothing that Luke thought was worth preserving in Scripture. They have to listen to Jesus if they want to understand what they're seeing and feeling. So the resurrection of Jesus is real. It was literal, historical, it was bodily, and yet we cannot understand its significance, even if we were the ones to see it, apart from Jesus explaining it to us in His Word, which we find today in the Bible. My experience, what I see, how I feel, what works for me, all the things that come through my senses and my emotions, my experience cannot be the measure of all things. And the reason is that I myself am not the measure of all things. Jesus is the measure of all things. He's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't know how to evaluate my experience rightly. I don't even know how to evaluate my experience of Jesus rightly. His Word has to explain my experience to me. And His Word is what sets His resurrection in the proper context of Scripture and history. So unless I'm submitting my experience to the explanation of Christ, I'm idolizing my experience. I'm saying this is my criteria for everything else. And that's an idol. I'm trusting my thoughts and my feelings and my senses and my intuitions and perceptions over and above the word of the risen Christ himself. And I can't do that. I'm not allowed to do that. Jesus has to be my God. Jesus is my criteria. And Jesus rose graciously. Aren't you glad that Jesus rose graciously? Look at how gracious he is. I had to have this pointed out to me, but when it was pointed out, I thought, oh, why didn't I see this? This is one of those things. I wish I could take credit for this whole kind of subpoint here, but I can't. This is basically J.C. Ryle teaching me. Look at how gracious Jesus is with the weakness of his disciples. The last time Jesus saw his disciples, they couldn't even stay awake to pray with him in Gethsemane. Remember? Even as late as the Last Supper, they were bickering over who among them would be the greatest. That's how Jesus leaves them. Peter denied him three times the very night that he was taken into custody. And at the crucifixion, none of them were anywhere to be found except a few of his acquaintances and a few women who were following at a distance, just watching things, but certainly not owning Christ in any public way, not standing up for him, not taking his side. They had abandoned him. So now that he sees them, you know, you and I might expect him to say a word of rebuke or correction or maybe just even disappointment at how they had handled themselves in his hour of need. And the doubt that Jesus sees in their heart is not just the doubt of his presence, but probably the doubt of his favor and kindness to them. I mean, that's one of the reasons they're probably doubting him there. It is, are we seeing a disembodied spirit? But notice, their doubts come right after he says, peace to you. And in their hearts, knowing their own abandonment of Christ, they've got to be asking, peace? Really? Peace to me, to us. After we totally abandoned you, after we ran away, after we denied you. And yet there's not a whiff of resentment for their failures as his disciples. If I were Jesus, I would not have handled it that way. He is so gracious. Not a word of rebuke. He never even brings it up. Never even brings it up. That's remarkable grace and mercy. He's so patient. So, sinner, maybe you've realized that you have betrayed the Lord somehow. Maybe you are thinking even now, I failed him miserably this week. I didn't stand up for him when I should have. I disobeyed him when I should have obeyed him. Disowned the cause in the heat of the battle. I let myself be bribed by the enemy with the pleasures of sin. And you discovered treason against Jesus in your own heart. And now that the deed is done, you doubt that Jesus is not very interested in your companionship anymore because your own actions have proven that you're not the most loyal soldier in his army. And maybe you expect a stern face and a sharp rebuke from him. And so you're reluctant to approach him. You're reticent to see him. But friend, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not Jesus' voice. That's not how he handles it. He says, peace to you. He does want you to repent. You do need to turn to him. You do need to turn away from your sin. But Jesus is more merciful and gracious than you are. when others sin against you. His heart is not as fickle as yours. He has set his love on you, Christian. Now, he will not remove it. He's just like his Father, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Who has not felt like that before? We all feel like that right after we sin. We think, I'm about to burn out, Lord. I'm not sure I want to come to you with this. And yet Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's why J.C. Ryle said, where is the sinner, however great his sins, who need be afraid of beginning to apply to such a Savior as this, who says peace to you, as his first words to those who betrayed him on the night he died. And yet that's not all. Not only does Jesus speak peace to the very friends who betrayed him, he condescends to their weakness to convince them of his presence. He knows that they can't simply rely on their senses, but he gives them something to see, doesn't he? He shows them his wounds. He invites them to touch him. Even has a bite to eat in front of them, not only to convince them of his bodily presence, but to imply that he still wants to have table fellowship with them. He still wants to eat with them. I know it's probably too casual, but Jesus shows up after his resurrection, after the betrayal of his friends, and he's not asking why they betrayed him. He's asking, what's for dinner? What are we going to eat together tonight? Have you anything here to eat? That had to be the most surprising question to the disciples after they had totally failed Jesus. Did ever saint find his friend forsaken? Or sinner find that he would not take him? No, not one. No, not one. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenty grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make me pure and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. And rise to all eternity. That's happening right here for the disciples. Secondly, Jesus rose to fulfill Scripture. Jesus rose to fulfill Scripture. Verses 44 to 49. Faith in Jesus' resurrection is based on his word. Christian faith is inescapably based on the spoken and written word. That's the combination that predominates in verses 44 to 49. These are my words that I spoke to you. These experiences, these historical things, events that happened, these are my words. That everything written about me must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the written scriptures. Thus it is written, he goes on to say, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, verbally, spoken, preached. Now why does Jesus set it up like that? Why does he want the disciples' faith to be not primarily in what they see, but in what they hear from him? Well, the reason is that the Christian faith is personal faith. It's not abstract. I mean, there is abstract propositional truth to be believed. There is doctrine. The Bible is an inescapably doctrinal book. And yet faith is personal. It's faith in the power and trustworthiness of Jesus. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the person of Jesus. Jesus keeps on going back, not to what the disciples saw, but to what they heard. These are my words that I spoke to you. So Jesus wants our faith to be in what he says. And in fact, what the disciples see really serves to underscore what Jesus said. The disciples' sight is subservient to the word of Christ. See, I told you. That's how he uses it. See, I told you the truth. My words are true. And experience bears it out. And so truth is not just what corresponds to reality, even though we believe that's true. Truth is what corresponds to Jesus' determinative word. Jesus wants us to take him at his word because that's what faith is, personal trust in him. It's trusting that someone is who they say they are based on their character and word. If I have a private investigator follow my wife to see where she's going? I do that because I don't trust her personally. Right? I'm not doing that. I mean, if I'm a manager and I'm always looking over my employee's shoulder, I'm not trusting that he's being a faithful employee. I don't trust his character. I don't trust his work ethic. It's the same with Jesus. He wants us to take him at his word, and when we do, we always, always, always find him true. He's never lied. There's no shadow of turning in him. And his resurrection fulfills all of Scripture. Jesus says, verse 44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that's what he had been telling them this whole time. The Jews had separated the Old Testament into three parts. The Torah, which is the law or instruction, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy. The Nevi'im, or the prophets, which included all the historical and prophetic books. And the Ketuvim, the writings, or the Psalms, which included all the poetic books, the wisdom books, Job through Song of Solomon. So those three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings, encompass the whole Old Testament that any first century Jew thought composed Scripture. And the focus of that sentence in verse 44 that Jesus speaks is on the Scriptures as a whole. The original word order puts the phrase about me at the end. So literally it would read that it is necessary to be fulfilled all things that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So the emphasis is on the all things that are written at the beginning of the sentence. And the qualification at the end is that all those things written to be fulfilled are things concerning him. In other words, Jesus explains that each whole section in its entirety is written about him. Now, we might object to that. I've heard people object to that and say, no, you're reading the text wrong. It's not that all that Jesus is explaining here is, they think that the person objecting would say, all that Jesus is explaining here is the specific little parts of those three big parts, the specific little parts that are about him. So they're thinking, okay, like Deuteronomy 18:15, where the prophet like Moses is prophesied, or Psalm 110 about the priesthood of Melchizedek, or Isaiah 53, which everybody agrees is about Jesus. He's just explaining those little pieces, right? That's what we would assume. But certainly not all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. That can't be true. I mean, how can you find him on every page? You certainly got to read it in at those more obscure parts, the genealogies, and all that stuff about the temple, and the priesthood, and sacrifices. But verse 45 says that he opened their minds to understand what? The Scriptures. Unqualified. There's no adjective. There's no limiting adjective. The Scriptures, generally, holistically, inclusively. It doesn't say that he opened their minds to understand just a few scattered Scriptures that were concerning him. He opened their minds to understand the general thrust of all the Scriptures that were concerning him. In his death and resurrection, the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. In verse 46, he tells us what it was that was written, generally, the overall point. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. If Jesus had to create a thesis statement for the Old Testament, that's what it would be. And so then the million-dollar question is, well, where is that written in the Old Testament? I mean, okay, we've got this whole Bible thing that Jesus says the whole Bible is about him. Where is he getting that? If he did search for a particular reference, you know, if he did kind of try to proof text here, what would he be quoting? And specifically, you got to wonder, what Old Testament verse says that the Christ should suffer and rise on the third day from the dead? Certainly Jesus is getting a little specific here in a way that maybe we might not be very comfortable with. The third day. Where is that? Well, the only two specific Old Testament passages that mention a third day rising are Jonah 1:17 and Hosea 6:2. Jonah 1:17 says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And, of course, Christ himself applies that to him and his own resurrection. He's one greater than Jonah. And he's going to give people the sign of Jonah, is what he says. But then you got to think, okay, well, all right, so Jonah is a type of Christ. I get that. But that, if I see it like that, that doesn't quite make the point that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It just says Jonah was about Jesus. But then you got to stop and think, well, what's the whole book of Jonah about? Who's the book of Jonah to? What kind of sins is the book of Jonah rebuking? And what community are those sins being committed in? I mean, the book of Jonah overall is a warning to Israel herself about disobeying God's call to be a light to the nations. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh in Assyria because Assyria was the enemy, and they were cruel. They were bad people. And Jonah fights God to the bitter end. And God's final question for both Jonah and for Israel is, should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity them? Now, that statement is not just made to Jonah himself. Jonah represents a soured Israelite nationalism that wanted to keep God's grace all to herself and wanted to see the nations burn. That's what Jonah's doing when he goes up there on that hill. He's going up there to see it burn. He wants to watch it be destroyed by God. So Jonah and Israel are hoping that God would judge the nations rather than leading them to repentance and forgiveness. And yet, if that's right, then the reference to Jonah 1:17 as a type of Jesus' resurrection isn't just a proof text. It's saying that Jesus is not just the better Jonah raised from the dead. Jesus is the better Israel back from the judgment of exile. You see? Back from the judgment of exile to preach the gospel to the nations. Jesus did not only what Jonah failed to do, Jesus did what Israel failed to do as represented by Jonah. The other place in the Old Testament that mentions the third day rising is Hosea 6:2. Come, we just heard it read this morning. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now again, that passage is about the restoration of corporate national Israel through repenting of their sin and being restored after a figurative period of 3 days. And yet Jesus seems to apply this third day restoration to his own death and resurrection. Even though it's a prophecy of Israel's corporate national restoration. But, again, if that's how Jesus is using Hosea 6:2, then Jesus is saying that he himself, in his resurrection body, is the restoration of corporate Israel. And that's a statement not just about Hosea 6:2, but about the whole history of Israel, told all the way through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus is that. But then if Jesus applies to himself a clear national restoration prophecy like Hosea 6:2, then he seems to be telling us how to think of Israel's national exile and restoration in general throughout all of Scripture, that it all applies to him. That was a historical type. That's pointing us forward to Christ being judged for the sins of others and then leading us all into the promised land of heaven with him. So it's possible to make the case that Jesus is kind of just proof texting from two isolated verses. But the verses he chooses are ultimately about the broad shape of Israel's Old Testament history, their purpose as a light to the nations, their failure to accomplish that purpose, and God's judgment on them for their disobedience, and then God's restoration of them based on his own grace and mercy. So to refer to Jonah 1 and Hosea 6 is not just to refer to two proof texts. It's really an appeal to the broadest brushstrokes of Old Testament history and Israel's identity and mission and history all the way through. But of course, Jesus has to open our minds to understand how his resurrection fulfills all Scripture. We're still under point two here. Open-mindedness is a biblical concept, contrary to public opinion. The biblical definition of open-mindedness is to have your mind open to the meaning of Scripture as it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the death and supernatural physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He defines open-mindedness in verse 46. According to Jesus, you're open-minded when you believe that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's an open-minded worldview, according to Jesus. And so until you believe that, Jesus assumes that your mind remains closed. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it. That's a pretty bold statement for Jesus to make. That you have to have your mind opened. He's assuming something about the natural state of our own minds. Our minds are closed. And we don't like to think of ourselves as closed-minded. That's not a compliment. But again, he's gracious in the way that he teaches this, isn't he? Jesus says, it is written, as a result of Christ's suffering and resurrection, that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed to all the nations. That it's repentance and forgiveness. So fulfilling Scripture entails forgiving sins. So notice, it's not just forgiveness of sins that's going to be proclaimed. It's repentance from sins. It's really important. Repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed. Repentance precedes forgiveness. The proclamation of the gospel is incomplete unless we call sinners to repent from their sin. So, sinner, repent. You're being called now. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Whatever that sin is, whatever sin seems to characterize you, seems to have you in its clutches, turn away from it. Take God's side against it. Admit that you're wrong. Oppose it in your own heart. The resurrection of Christ means that he is the judge of all men. That's what Paul told the Athenians, Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is both an invitation and a warning to repent of our sins. And that call to repentance should go out indiscriminately, both to those who claim Christ and to those who don't. And it's a great privilege to belong to a gospel-preaching church, a church that wants to have only Christians as its members, and is concerned about holiness and love and sound doctrine. It's a privilege to hear the gospel preached and to take the Lord's Supper, but doing those things doesn't necessarily mean that we're repenting. Those are great signs. It's good that we want to be in this context, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we're repenting of our sins. Those two things are distinct. We have to think about them carefully. Just because I'm here in this room listening to these sermons week after week after week after week, just because I like to sing these songs week after week, it doesn't mean that I'm repenting of my sins. That's different. Now, we all hope that doing these things is a fruit of my repenting from my sins. But you have to keep them separate. They're not the same thing. Notice, too, that we're commanded to use a certain method in spreading this news. We're commanded to proclaim it, to preach it, to announce it and publish it as truth, not simply as an idea to be discussed or a possibility to be considered. We don't just say to the unbeliever, well, try Jesus if your life isn't working out as you thought it would. That's not evangelism. That's not proclamation. We say to the unbeliever, you have to repent of your sins and it will be worth it. It's urgent. But Jesus is the best Savior. He's the only Savior. You need him, whether you realize it or not. And he is truth, whether you believe it or not. Don't just try him. Believe him. Trust him. Repent of your sins and believe in him. Your sins can be forgiven and covered in the blood of Christ. You can have new life in his resurrection. But you have to repent of your sin and turn to him in faith. And the converse is also true. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no forgiveness. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And yet, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man Adam came death, so by a man Jesus has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We're all represented by either Adam who sinned or Christ who didn't. Adam who died or Christ who rose from the dead. Who are you represented by? By ending with this theme of eyewitness in Luke 24:48, Luke is really coming full circle now to where he began. He's ending where he began in chapter 1, verse 4, with eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who had delivered the things accomplished among us. So that's why it's so crucial that Jesus appeared physically, visibly, to the original disciples in person, for them to actually physically see him. That's why they would have to be fully convinced both by Jesus' word and by their own senses of sight and touch. They would be the first witnesses, eyewitnesses. Their firsthand testimony of Jesus' resurrection would be the historical bedrock that would serve as the foundation for the preaching of the gospel and the building up of the church that we see in Acts. And again, it is a measure of God's grace and mercy that he would condescend to give us something to see. Maybe not us individually, but us, humanity. He was seen after he was raised from the dead. He didn't have to give us that. He revealed himself to more than one person and more than 12 people. Paul says to 500. And yet again, every Christian is a witness to his resurrection, aren't we? Aren't you a witness to Christ's resurrection? I mean, we may not be eyewitnesses, but we certainly are word witnesses. We have believed the testimony of those who did see. And so we are living monuments to the work of God's grace in our own new resurrection life, because we have the Spirit of Christ in us, raising us up with Christ, giving us new hearts that love to obey and serve him. And so Jesus calls you, Christian, to be a witness, not just in your lifestyle, but with your words. Friend, eventually you have to say something to give testimony. You can't just be silent. People need to know how to interpret your behavior and how you interpret it and how you would explain it. I know I've been quoting J.C. Ryle a lot in the past few weeks, but it's hard not to quote him when he says stuff like this. Such testimony will doubtless be believed by few comparatively, and will be thought by many offensive and extreme. But the duty of a witness is to bear his testimony, whether he is believed or not. If we bear a faithful testimony, we have done our duty, although like Noah and Elijah and Jeremiah, we stand almost alone. End quote. So Christian, how is it with your soul in that way? What do you know of bearing testimony to the truth of Jesus' resurrection among those who don't yet believe it? With your words. Third and finally, Jesus rose to confirm his deity. Jesus rose to confirm his deity. There in Luke 24, 50 to 53. Verse 50, Jesus leads the disciples out to Bethany, and he blesses them. And as he blesses them, he's taken up into heaven. And the wording, the word for blessing occurs three times in the last few verses. Once in verse 50, once in verse 51, once in verse 53. Lots of blessing going on here. The first two refer to Jesus blessing the disciples. The last one refers to the disciples blessing God in return for what they've seen. And so by blessing them, by Jesus blessing them, he's conferring a divine favor and benefit on them. I mean, especially in the context, it's hard to see this any other way. He's exercising a divine right to distribute God's favor to whoever he will, because God just raised him from the dead, proving he was sinless. He shouldn't die. He didn't have any sin of his own to die for. And that blessing proves that he is the divine Son of God. He's good. And that he uses his authority to bless those who believe in him. So his kindness here is a token of his divinity. God is good. And just as the Father loves to bless his children, so God the Son loves to bless those who are his. And the wording there in verse 51 is deliberate. He's leaving us for heaven. Jesus doesn't ascend to heaven like some Superman figure, though. He doesn't just jump, or it's not his own action. I mean, verbally, it's a passive voice verb, which those of you who have been attending on Wednesday night know what to ask about that. Who's performing the action of that verb? Is it God or someone else? Well, who else could it be? Who's going to take him up to heaven? Who has the authority? God is carrying him up to heaven. God is bringing Jesus up to where he belongs, to the Father's right hand, to sit on the throne of heaven until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And that is the ultimate proof of Jesus' divinity. God accepts him. God himself is testifying here that everything Jesus said about his own divinity while he was on earth was true. He was not a fraud. He was not a madman. He was right about himself. He really is Daniel's Son of Man. He really is the King of Kings who brings the authority of God's kingdom with him. He really is the one who the wind and waves obey. He really is the servant from Isaiah sent by God to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover sight for the blind and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, just like he preached in his first sermon in Luke 4. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and God wants Jesus in heaven because heaven is his home. It's where Jesus came from, and it's where Jesus belongs, on the throne of heaven. Another indication of Jesus' deity is that he accepts the worship of the disciples. He leaves us worshiping him. Now, if this were anybody but God, if this were anybody but Jesus, this would be a big problem. And it would not be a godly thing for someone else to accept worship. I mean, when people try to worship apostles or angels in the rest of the Bible, they get a pretty stern rebuke. Remember, the pagans at Lystra called Paul Zeus and Barnabas Hermes when they preached the gospel. They said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Acts 14:11. The priest of Zeus even tries to sacrifice oxen to them. He's so impressed with their oratory skills and what they say about divine things. And yet Paul and Barnabas stop them. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to serve the living God. And we are not that living God." That's what they imply. Don't worship us. Worship the God we serve. And when John sees the angel talking to him in Revelation 19, he says, "I fell down to his feet to worship him because he looked like somebody I should be worshiping. Because angels are so great and impressive. And I was scared. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brother who holds the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" It's a rebuke. Don't worship me. But when the disciples worship Jesus, Jesus doesn't correct them. He accepts their worship as he's been taken up into heaven by God, and there is no correction either of the disciples for worshiping Jesus or of Jesus himself for accepting that worship. He goes into heaven accepting worship, and God the Father thinks, "That's right. I will accept my son back into heaven being worshiped by other people because he deserves their worship. That's what I want them to do with Jesus. I want them to worship him." They're right. And notice where the disciples end up in the very last verse of the gospel. They end up continually in the temple praising God. Isn't that instructive? There's no disconnect between worshiping Jesus in Bethany and worshiping God in the temple. In fact, their realization of Jesus' deity drives them right back to corporate worship with God's people in the temple. To worship God for all he's become for them in Christ. And they are at the temple continually, all the time. It's characteristic of them to be at the temple. If you had to guess where these disciples were in between the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, you'd say, "Well, let's start at the temple. They're probably there. And if they're not there, then we'll figure something else out." Now, that's interesting. When they discover that Jesus is God, they don't just go home to their prayer closet or into their house for quiet time. They go to the temple. I mean, they might have gone home. But that's not what Luke thinks is notable. What Luke records is that they take their joy to the place of public corporate worship. They want to be together with God's people in God's presence, singing his praises, hearing his word, praising God publicly for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's how they show their loyalty to him. They show it, at least initially, by continually being in the temple, praising God, blessing and thanking him. And that's where Luke's gospel ends, in public corporate worship and praise and thanks for the humanity and deity and resurrection and eternal life and priesthood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus rose from the dead to fulfill the scriptures, to forgive sins, and to confirm his deity. Of course, it takes an open mind to believe that now, doesn't it? I mean, if I believe that, then I can no longer hold to a purely naturalistic worldview that sees the universe as a closed system. Miracles is categorically impossible. I mean, if I believe that Jesus really rose from the dead for all these reasons, then I'm saying something about the authority of Jesus and his word. I'm believing that Jesus interpreted his resurrection rightly. I'm saying that from now on, I have to let Jesus' word interpret my experience and not the other way around. And I'm saying something about the main idea of the whole Bible, that the whole Bible is not ultimately about me or giving me a playbook for life or an ethical checklist or making every day feel like a Friday. It's all about pointing towards the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to fulfill God's plan to atone for sin and to confirm his own deity as the one who will save all those who repent and judge all those who don't. And I'm saying that I want to turn away from my favorite sins and trust in Jesus to deliver me not only from the penalty of my sin, but also the power and influence of my sin in my own heart and in my own life. And that I want to be delivered from my own love of those sins and my own propensity to use my own weakness as an excuse to indulge my sinfulness. I'm also saying that I want my own lifestyle to revolve around joyful public worship with God's people. I'm saying that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead who's worthy of our worship. I mean, to say that Jesus rose from the dead to fulfill the scriptures, to forgive sins, to confirm his deity, is to say all those things. To believe in Jesus' resurrection is a doctrinal statement. That's true. It belongs in the annals of church history and on the pages of church creeds and confessions, but it can't be left there. The resurrection of Jesus has to lead us ourselves into new life with him by faith. A life of holiness and worship, a life of mercy and compassion, a life that's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness for others, especially others who fail us. Just as Jesus has shown mercy to us time and again after we failed him, we want our words and our lives to witness to the reality of Jesus' resurrection in the newness of our own holiness and love and grace, informed and interpreted by Jesus' own word. So, Christian, you are his witness. So ask yourself, are you testifying to the truth of his resurrection and divinity in your own life? Or have you been pleading the fifth? Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise and thanks for raising Jesus Christ from the dead. We praise you that you have revealed him to us, that he explained his own resurrection and what it means for us. And Lord, we confess that we're stubborn. We're stubborn in the ways that we think, in the ways that we feel, in the ways that we sin. And some of these implications of Jesus' resurrection still make us feel uncomfortable, even as Christians. We can no longer think the way we used to think. We can no longer sin the way we used to sin. And yet, we look at Jesus and we know that he is God. All that he said is true. His word has been confirmed time and again. He is sinless. And you raised him from the dead to vindicate his deity and his righteousness, to provide us with forgiveness for all of our sins under his blood shed for us. And so we pray. May Christ be more and more evident in our own lives. May our submission to him be our worship to him. And may we rejoice more and more to gather together as your people, as one, to sing your praises with joy in our hearts, and to love you, and to love one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.